Give me an adjective that describes Jesus. Compassionate. Loving. Great. Giving. Don't be bashful. This is dialogue, guys. Inclusive. Ooh, I like that. Forgiving. Trustworthy. Good. Good. Y'all did well. There's a word that never is used to describe him, however, and it surprises me. No, that's just you. That's you and me. How about this one, guys? Never gets used, but it ought to be. Fun. Jesus was fun. How do I know that? What would make me think Jesus was fun? Come on. Common sense. I have fun. Little children loved him. They couldn't wait to get to him. Do you know little kids that want to be around people that aren't fun? Especially grown-ups? Hardly. He was fun. Do you know anyone that would leave a career as a successful fisherman to follow after somebody that wasn't fun and motivating? Peter did it. How about a government employee that had civil service for the rest of his life, but he left to follow? That was Matthew. There had to be some fun in there someplace. Jesus was fun. Burned out businessmen like Zacchaeus worked at getting to meet him, getting near him. Mary and Martha played Motel 6. They left the light on for him. Always had a place in Bethany. Jesus told stories with joy and warmth and humor. He was not the college prof in a lecture hall. That's not who Jesus ever was. Let me tell you how he would tell the story today of the Good Samaritan. He would say there was this Aggie who was on his way to Houston and he got carjacked. And all the people from Baylor wrapped their robes around him and passed by on the other side. And so did the people from TCU. And as he was on that trip, there was one guy that stopped and took care of him, and he was a TSIP. And we know he was a TSIP because they're the only ones that have got enough money to do it. That's how Jesus would have told that story today. You can fill in whatever colleges and rivalries and whatever you want to fill in. But he used the Samaritans and the Jews, but the point being that he would have told the story in a manner that you could have gotten your arms around. You would have been able to understand it. You would have embraced it. That's what he did. He was a picture drawer, verbally. Can you just picture in your mind a camel grunting, trying to get through the eye of a needle? I mean, just picture that. I mean, really. Now, if that's not, as they would say today, now that there's funny right there. Okay? And it would have been. And you'd have laughed. Can you just picture old women scavenging under a table for coins? Pictures help us grasp and understand. His teaching was filled with satire, with irony. It was jammed with joy. I want you to understand that God is an amazing dad who is willing to forgive unbelievably stupid acts. We get this picture and stereotype of God being this old man with a long white beard with a club in his hand just waiting to send somebody to hell. And the pictures that Jesus drew were anything but that. Forgiving dad. The pictures of the kingdom were tears being replaced by singing, where rejoicing is the norm, where the banquet table is overflowing, where they're having to bring in chairs so that whosoever might be able to come. Where was Jesus' first miracle? Where? At a wedding. Now, usually, weddings are happy occasions. I'm certain that there are exceptions to that. But for the most part, weddings are a joyous celebration. And he produced wine for the wedding. Little guy was talking to his preacher dad, and he told him that his mom, or dad was telling his son that his mom was going to have to, the next morning, go into the hospital, and she was going to have to give blood. And the little guy looked up at him and he said, "Yeah, Dad, but we know that's just grape juice." At least he'd been listening. Jesus made wine. And if you read the rest of the story, it was the best wine. He never made second-class cheap stuff. The Gallo family was not on his agenda. First miracle at a party, wine. And the last words, one of them, to the disciples was that he was eager to share joy with them that last night at that last meal. And his hope for them was that they would enter into and understand his joy. Wow. So if he's such a fun guy and such a motivator and such a positive personality, then why in the world did they want to crucify him? Why did they kill him? What was the point? Let me read to you again what Judy read to us this morning. The whole text of this is on the back. And it's because of what he said in the 5th chapter of Matthew, among other things, but this 20th verse kind of sums it all up. "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never see heaven." What he was the sacrificing Savior of the world. What he was the greatest teacher that ever lived. But what he also was, that was far more than that, was the Son of God. God in human flesh. What he was not was a killjoy. What he was not was some red-faced prude. What he was not was the church lady. Isn't that special? Know what you watch on TV. So what's the problem with him? The problem is that the Pharisees literally seethed with hatred for this man because he embraced ordinary people like you and me. He made the multitudes feel welcome. And the whole purpose of Pharisees was to exclude them. And Jesus came to be inclusive. Jesus embraced imperfect people. Thank God for him. Because if my perfection were the standard, I have no hope. I have literally no hope. But that's who the Pharisees were. They wanted to take your hope away from you. They didn't want you to feel like you had hope. Jesus was life-affirming. He was joy-producing. He was freedom-celebrating. And that's everything they were not. People who heard him blast Pharisees for their way of life and call them out for being hypocrites. Jesus is truth. He's absolute. He's unswerving. He's non-relative. He's all those theologically unswerving things that you described. He's every bit of that. But it's on the other side of the coin. It's not on the religious side. It's on the freedom side. He came to give life, not death. He came to give life, not rules. He came to bring joy, not sad faces, not hopelessness. Human nature would rather crucify him than bring control to ourselves. The Pharisees were good at control. You heard the old joke about Moses coming down from the mountain and telling Israel, "Look, guys, I got God to cut it down to 10, but the one about adultery stays." You'll get that this afternoon about 2 o'clock. There is a certain amount of self-control that Jesus taught. That's what Matthew 5 was about. Matthew 5 was about us controlling ourselves, not having some religion control us. For us being in tune with God and hearing what he has to say and being willing to follow him and not needing a list of rules and regs. I'm not good at rules and regs. Every time I saw a list of rules, I just figured that was one more thing for me to break. I was never good at that. I don't like them. And that has come into my ministry and into my adulthood. Jesus came not to bring us rules, but to bring us relationship. And he expects me to be able to control myself. Big deal. Most of us wince at the commandment that he gives to us to control ourselves. He talks about lust. What is lust? Is it purely sexual? No, it's not. Lust is to have an inordinate desire for something that I can't have. I didn't say don't have. I said can't have. Okay? It means that it takes a priority in my life that in a place it doesn't belong. It doesn't belong in that priority. That's lust. Most of us feel pretty good about ourselves until he hits our motive. He says, I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. See, the Pharisees had this list that said, now don't you go taking somebody else's wife. And Jesus said, don't you even look at her to want her. Cut it out before it ever gets started. Ouch! I need steel-toed shoes this morning. I don't need sandals. I need protection this morning, right? Don't even go there. Don't even let it begin. Don't even let it start. Don't be tempted. Guys, why do you believe it is that I don't want to handle money? Then the temptation never comes. It just never starts. There's never, well, I'll just borrow it till Friday. And I've heard that, by the way, over and over and over again. I'll put it back by Friday, but Friday never comes. And if you never start, it's never a problem. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5. Don't even begin. Does he really mean that we're not supposed to look? Is a little fantasizing, is that not okay? It's those long looks that get you into trouble. Because when you have that long look, the next thing is you want to touch. That's where it goes. One thing leads to another. Lust is not just about sex. It's also about the catalogs, lady. It's also about the hours in the malls, lady. It's the same thing. One is over here, one is over here. It's an intense desire for something or someone, and it's possible to lust when you're just window shopping. That's what most guys would tell you they're doing. I'm just window shopping. It's the same thing. And Jesus said, don't go there. Solomon said, I have not learned wisdom, nor have I attained the knowledge of the Holy One. He said that in Proverbs. Wise man, he says, I have not yet learned wisdom. I'm learning. It's a continuum. Always learning. Innocent fun can compromise will. How many of you have known stories of kids who were good kids, but on a Friday night they got together after a football game or whatever, and they wound up drinking when they shouldn't have been drinking, and they wound up driving when they shouldn't have been driving, and somebody got hurt or killed? You know the story. I know the story. And it all started out as innocent fun. And innocent fun led to another. That's what Jesus says to us. We're all a bunch of kids. We all have those issues, those times when it comes up and it sounds good and it's just innocent fun, but it winds up someplace where you don't want to be, and it winds up with damage done. Solomon also said this, guard your heart above all else. It's the source of life. Your heart, in that context, is your will. Guard your will above all other things. It's the source of life. Stop and think about it. I want you to hold up your hand. Please, hold up your hand. Now, did you do that because I asked you to or because you wanted to? It's both. You wouldn't have done it if I hadn't asked you, motivation, but you also had to will it up there. You had to physically respond and take the action. You could have just said no, but you didn't. And that's what the will is all about. The will gets motivated and the responses come. That's why Jesus addresses not actions, but motives. Because he's talking about the struggle for your will. The enemy has a battle plan for the destruction of your will, and it's been going on since the Garden of Eden. It is this. Corrupt your emotion, and then move in. Listen to Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord had made. And the serpent said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" No, God didn't say that. See, he used words that weren't true to begin with. How many of you took logic in school? How many of you know that you can't build an argument on a faulty premise? If you got a premise, the whole argument goes out the window. Faulty premise, this is a faulty premise. But he sells it. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden," God said, "you must not eat or touch it, or you will die." And then the serpent says to her, "No, you won't. No, you won't. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like him, knowing good and evil." What the enemy does is he attacks her reason. He attacks her compromise. He said, "You can't trust God. First of all, he told you you couldn't eat of any of the tree's fruit." That's not what he said. And then the second thing is, he told you if you ate that fruit, you would be judged. Well, I'm telling you, God can't be trusted. Folks, you're going to come to compromise to situations in your life where you're going to wonder if God can be trusted. There are hard things that get presented. There are hard times that we face. There are dilemmas that are not simple. They don't have easy answers. Everything's not always Pollyanna. It doesn't work like that in life. But God can be trusted. So the first thing the enemy does is to attack your reason, to attack your emotion, and to try to convince you that God can't be trusted. Because if he can convince you that God cannot be trusted, the rest of it's easy. Because that's the whole premise of the argument. He's trying to make her believe that God, first of all, made unreasonable demands, and that secondly, he was a narcissist. And he is neither unreasonable nor narcissistic. He attacks and breaches her emotions. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was delightful to look at. Ooh, that would be fun. That would taste good. That looks yummy. And that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. Wouldn't we all like to just eat a little bite of an apple and be wise? I know I would. So she took some of its fruit and she ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. All at once, reason was compromised, emotion was breached, and the will to obey God fell. The poet said it like this. "Who's there?" I cried. "A little sin." "Enter," I said, and all hell came in. And that's usually the way it works. What the Pharisees wanted to do was to retreat into the sanctuary of comparative righteousness. I'm better than you. I don't do that. I don't go there. I do go here. I do sacrifice. I do go to temple. I don't do that. I keep this comparative. I'm better than you. And in God's economy, there is no comparison. He created each one of us individually. Each one of us have to answer individually. That was the flaw of the Pharisee. That was it. That was the fatal flaw. Comparative righteousness. I'm better than. I'm as good as. In our culture today, the media and those who are outside of Christ love to shoot at Christians and say, "Who do you think you are? Setting yourselves up in judgment." I'm not setting myself up in judgment. I'm not saying that I'm any better than anybody else. I'm just saying this is what God's word teaches. You deal with it however you need to. It's up to you. It's on you. It's not on me. Comparative. And then Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." You just can't quit looking. Gouge your eye out. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. Better to lose one of the parts of the body than your whole body to go to hell. Now, let me assure you that Jesus was not advocating draconian self-mutilation. That's not what was going on here at all. By the way, Origen tried that, for what it's worth. Historically, there is record. He attempted it. Did no good. He said that the relief from his temptation did not let up at all. None. There are a few things that affect our reason and emotion, like sight and touch. Very few things affect our reasons and emotions like that. You know, that the tingly feeling when you see or touch, it's just common sense leaving your body. When you get that tingly feeling, oh, that feels so good. That's just common sense leaving your body. That's what that is. Okay? If we're not being successful in the battle, we need to redeploy our assets. I have a rubber band on my wrist. How many of you know anything about rubber band therapy? Have you ever heard about rubber band therapy? For what it's worth, it works. When you're in a situation that you don't need to be and it's about to fall, snap the rubber band. It will cause just enough discomfort in your wrist that it will get your attention and will help you refocus where you need to be. Very simple theory, but it actually works. There have been major studies done on rubber band therapy, and it works. And if I start seeing a bunch of you wearing rubber bands around, good for you. Good for you. The idea is that I have to discipline myself to do the things. There are times when you turn the TV off when you're traveling on business and by yourself. Sometimes you throw out the catalogs when they arrive. Sometimes, as Joylene has encouraged me to do, you just forego the news. Just turn it off. Because it makes me so upset and so angry, and I know where the holes are, and the hypocrisy and all of that drives me right over the edge. Turn it off. What is it? Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. When's the last time you saw that on the 6 o'clock news? But those are the things that we're encouraged to think about by Paul in the book of Philippians. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, Paul, or whatever you've seen in me, Paul, put it into practice, and the God of peace be with you. Sometimes we just need to back up. Again, the text was very succinct. If your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the Pharisees, you won't make heaven. But the righteousness is not in the list. The righteousness is in me. It's in the relationship. It's in that acceptance of what he came to do and the joy that he brings with it. I am pleased, proud, and happy to be a Christian. I wear my Christianity on the end of my sleeve, and I'm proud of it, and I don't back up from anybody. Now, does that make me a perfect human being? Hardly. Thank you. I thought sure I'd get amens right there. I really did. I appreciate you even more. I'm not perfect. I'm forgiven. I'm working. I'm studying. I'm learning. I'm growing. I haven't arrived yet, but I'm on my way. I'm not anywhere near what I will be, but I'm better than what I used to be. And it's not about my performance. It's about my relationship. Joylene and I will be married 49 years this year? I think it is. 49 years in a couple of weeks. When we stood in front of an altar, I told her I loved her. I did, I thought. But I didn't know what love was. I was in hormones. Okay? Wasn't in love. I was in hormones. Love is something you learn over time. When I first came to Jesus Christ, I was 8 years old. I can take you to the physical spot where I was introduced to Christ. I remember it as clearly as yesterday. That was an experience. It was a moment in my life. But did I know everything at that moment? No. That was the beginning of a relationship. And over the last, one more than yours, Barry, years, I have learned to love him more. I have learned how to love him more. I have learned to walk with him more. All of those things come over time. Whatever things are good and pure and wonderful, think on these things. That's what we do. That's how we grow. There's a book by Thomas Costain. It's called The Three Edwards. It was really a history. One of the characters in the book was Renaud the Third. He was a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. He was grossly overweight, and he was commonly called Crassus, which in Latin means fat. And that's how he was referred. His brother, Edward, and he feuded, and Renaud's brother, Edward, ascended to the throne. He did not kill Renaud. In the palace where he was, he put him in and built a room, if you will, around him. And there was a door, and it was left open. And Renaud could have walked out at any moment through that door, except he was obese, and he couldn't get through the door. And every day, Edward would send to him the most wonderful food, everything from the king's table, anything he could want, sweets, starches, vegetables, meats, everything served to him on his table in his room. And staff came and went, and the door was open. And he could not get out. He was imprisoned by his own appetite, literally. And he didn't have the discipline to stop and be free. Wow. I wonder how many of us struggle with the discipline to stop and be free. We are so hung up with our appetite, whatever that is, that we just can't let it go. And God just stands and waits and says, my joy, my freedom, my hope, my blessing, my love, my peace, everything, it's available to you. Just stop. Come get it. But we can't get through the door because we've got to discipline ourselves to do it. And we struggle to let it go. Finally, Edward died in a battle, and that was what Renaud was waiting to have happen. And the king's guards came and knocked down a wall, literally, to get him out. He obviously was pretty good size. And he lived about 3 months, and then he died from his own obesity. So he lived his whole life captive to his own appetite. It's an interesting book. It's an interesting story. It's also true. And it's an interesting way that Edward had to deal with it. I think if I had been Renaud, I would have gotten a rubber band. And every time I wanted a biscuit, I could have snapped a rubber band, you know? It sounds so simple. And yet I know people who struggle mightily with alcohol. I know people that struggle mightily with drugs, and they just can't. And what I'm saying to you today is you never will. Don't be a Pharisee. You'll never get there on your own. The only way we ever get there is to say, God, I can't do it. I need your help. I need your strength. I need you to deliver me from this captivity in which I find myself. That's when he comes. The war for your will is the most important battle that has ever been fought or ever will be fought. It started in the Garden of Eden, and it will rage until Jesus comes, because that's how the enemy destroys, one at a time. And it's through our appetites. If he were to come to you and invite you to go out and commit murder, it isn't going to happen. None of you are going to do that. Well, except in the heat of an argument. You're not going to do that. That's not even a temptation. But the temptation to do one more, to have a little bit, to exercise, not to whatever. Okay? And I struggle with them just like you. I do. I don't want to push away from the table. I don't want to exercise. I don't want to walk. I don't want to run. I didn't like it when I thought it was a good thing when I told everybody I couldn't because of my toe. I didn't like it when this doctor showed me how I can and must because of this toe. I didn't want to hear that. I wanted to go get him a rubber band. But he's telling me the truth. Guys, I'm telling you the truth. Jesus Christ offers life, not religion, life, joy, peace, hope, strength, relationship. All those things with which you struggle, and you do. Don't look at me like you don't, because we all do. All of those things are the very reason that he died. All of those things are the very reason he came to earth. All those things are the very reason he has victory. That's it. And that's what it means to be a believer and to follow Jesus Christ. The war for your will. The only way it's won is through the blood of Christ. No other way. You can't will it, so you can't. You're not strong enough. You're not good enough. You're not big enough. You can't do it. He's already done it. Lord, I'm yours. Thank you. There's nothing else I need to do. I trust you. Isn't that good news? I love to stand and give people good news. That's good news. He's yours. You're his. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. Look, when you looked at them, they were righteous. Whoa. They kept all the rules. And Jesus said, unless it's better than that, you won't make it. And the only thing that's better than that is trust me. So let's pray. Father, we trust you. Lord, sometimes trusting you is the hardest thing in the world. We want to do something. We want to earn it. We want to fix it. We want to be involved. Surely you need us to do something. Surely. And Lord, every time I read this, and every time I read Matthew 5, when you talk about motives, it's just like, wow, rubber band therapy. Bring me back to life. Adultery is not the issue. Action. It's the motive underneath it. Murder is not the issue. Action. Hatred, anger, those are the things underneath it. Lord, you cut through all of the junk and you get to the heart of the matter, the will. We must will it so. So Lord, today we just take a moment to just put our wills on the altar. Say, Lord, we're imperfect. We know it. We'll never be perfect. We can't be. The only perfection we have is in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it, plus nothing. Thank you for grace. We sang it this morning. When I survey that wondrous cross, wow, I am brought low. We sang it this morning. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sin, all our grief to bear, that's what you were talking about. Lord, the battle for the will has already been won. It's done. And all we need to do is just rejoice and have fun. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for what you do. Thank you for your many blessings that we enjoy. Stand with me, would you please?